First of all, dear friends, I want to tell you that we're happy to be with you again. I say again. And I guess from the looks of your faces, you're happy to be here too. Well, as has been announced, dear friends, we're continuing our studies, as it were, because these discourses are virtually studies in which I'm asking you to join with me. In the book of Hebrews, and we remind you that the book of Hebrews, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul for one specific purpose. The early Hebrew Christians, they were very, very much tempted and tried, of course. They had only recently come out of the great nominal church system, the Israelitish nation, as a church system, as it were, which had been rejected by Jesus when he declared, "Your house is left unto you desolate." And for these early Hebrew Christians, it was a little difficult to understand all of these things that were taking place. It seems that the Apostle Paul in particular seemed to be preaching and teaching something that was away from the law, something that was away from the tabernacle and from its priesthood and from the law itself. And so he had to tell them that the 70 weeks of special favor upon Israel had ended, that a new dispensation had begun, and that because of this, there was a new law, there was a new priesthood. Everything had changed. The type had ended, and the anti-type had begun. Well, we don't intend to go over the whole book of Hebrews at this time. We're just going to give ourselves a little lift by going back into the 10th chapter and just reviewing a few of the verses which precede the lesson of the morning. We're in the 10th chapter, and you remember that in our last lesson with you, we brought to your attention the fact that the apostle was very, very anxious that those of the Hebrew Christians should assemble themselves together with those of like precious faith. That they were not purposely nor deliberately to isolate themselves. If isolation or separation did take place, if God himself imposed it through his overruling providences, that would be different. You'll remember that Elijah, when he was separated, that God took care of him. And strange as it may seem, there were ravens that were unclean birds that were used to feed the prophet. So even if there are those who are isolated by sickness or whatever it may be, God is able to care for these. But the point is, those who are not so restricted were to make use of all the opportunities that they had of assembling themselves together with those of like precious faith. Oh, yes, we could assemble ourselves together with many, many people. There might be some who would be interested in what we had to say, but not in the life that we live. So, of course, what is most important is the life that we live. But the life that we live is dependent upon our associating ourselves with those with like ideals, with a like precious faith. And the Apostle Paul, recognizing this, that those who were assembled together at that time in various places were a little flock, a very small company. They were like little coals. If they were separated, they would grow cold and perhaps even die. But if they were brought together, the heat of one would inspire the other. And the purpose of this fellowship was inspiring one another. So, of course, we say what the apostle had in mind for them then is what he would have in mind for us today. And the lesson comes from the Lord. Well, not to come together merely for social activities, but to come together in the name of the Lord to build one another up in the most holy faith. The rest of it is taken care of by the world. We have to live in the world, but thank God we don't have to be a part of it. Now we say then, dear friends, the purpose of assembling together in the mind of the apostle was that there's always the danger when we're separated from the Lord's people that the adversary will single us out and tempt us. And he could tempt us to the point where, because of our responsibility, he doesn't bother with people that are dead. He doesn't have to bother with those. I mean dead in trespasses and sin. But he's always anxious about those who are living, those who are alive, those who have consecrated their hearts and lives, those who have been justified by their faith and therefore are living, as it were, and should be living epistles. These are the ones that the adversary is after. And if he can, through his subtlety, tempt them into a state or condition where they will do something, give way to temptation, and in due time become guilty of a great transgression. We all have our secret faults. Who can know his sins? And like the prophet of old said, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall not be guilty of the great transgression. The great transgression is the sin against the Holy Spirit. And it depends upon the amount of light that you have. Lord knows when the adversary is able to see something of it in your life. And if he can in any way extinguish that light, if he can cause a coal to grow cold and indifferent, he has succeeded. That was his purpose. So he warns these early Christians. And he says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, if you're not perfect, if you're not justified, or if your justification is lapsing. It's an awful thing to fall into the hand of God, but you are in the hand of God. That's the beautiful thing about it. You're in the hand of God, and Jesus himself says that no man can pluck them out of his hand. That's where you are. You're in his hand. But it's a hand that is full of care and love. It's a figurative expression. It isn't literally the hand of God, but figuratively, you're in his hand. And he'll see to it that no one can pluck you out. But there's no reason in the world why you can't take yourself out. And that's where the danger lies. And this danger, of course, is enhanced, let me say, by the failure to assemble yourselves together with those of like precious faith for the specific purpose of building one another up. Not the body, not the temporal body, but the spiritual entity is to be built up. And so he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands. What does he mean by that? It means falling from the position of favor and love and the care of God into judgment. When Jesus ceases to be your advocate, as he will cease to be for any of those of the millennium that reject the truth, he will cease to be their mediator, and they'll fall into the hands of the living God. The result is death, annihilation. God doesn't have to deliberately kill those people. No. They die because he has withdrawn his spirit from them. And when the spirit of the Lord is withdrawn, we die. Yes, it's a spiritual death, but we might just as well be physically dead too. Because the rest of our lives will mean nothing. They'll end when we end. But if we build one another up in this most holy faith, you see. So the apostle, he would call them to mind and say, well, now, I'd like you to remember when you first came into the truth, when you were first enlightened with the truth. What did you do? Oh, you felt so happy about it. You rushed in where angels feared to tread. You felt everybody should know about it. You told all your relatives. You told the people in the Sunday school, everybody that you came in contact with. Not that that was wrong necessarily, but it may not have been the opportune time for them. But fortunately, God, in His grace, He counts it to your credit. It's what you intended to do, not what you do. You may come short of the glory of God, but if your heart intention is to do the Father's will, it's the heart that He looks upon. This was the reason that He condemned Israel. Their sins were not sins of judgment. They were not errors of judgment. They were errors of the heart. They do always err. Where? In their hearts. The seat of the affections. Not the literal heart, but that which is represented by a literal heart. Out of that literal heart are the issues of life, the blood which feeds the oxygen to the various cells of the body and carries off the waste substances, the carbon dioxide, back to the lungs, and you exhale it. That's poison you're exhaling. If you had to live and just breathe in your own breath over and over again and you couldn't get fresh oxygen, you'd die of blood poisoning because of the fact that you'd be taking in carbon dioxide gas, which would kill you. So you see, when it is said, guard thy heart, nor keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The issues of life are what you think about. They're your thoughts. They're your intentions. And if your heart is good, if it's warm, your thoughts, your intentions will be warm. But if your heart has been poisoned by breathing in the spirit of the world, the spirit of deadness, the result is that not only will others be affected, but you yourself have already been affected thereby. So he reminds them how in the early days when they first came, how zealous they were, how eager they were to tell everybody about it. And as I say, sometimes rushed in where angels feared to tread. Perhaps some of the enemies that you have today are enemies because you rushed in on them. They don't want to hear anything that you have to say. As time went on, you mellowed with your experiences, and you knew better. It might be inconvenient for you, but if it was convenient for them, then the message was all right. But if it's convenient for you and not for them, then it's wrong, you see. But there's one testimony that you can always give without speaking, and that's the testimony of your life. That's what Paul meant by being living epistles, known and read of men. The call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Well, you had all nominal Christendom against you at that time, didn't you? Well, those of you who knew anything about the nominal system and were brought up in it will probably know it. We know it. Yes. They said very kind words about us when they thought there might be some opportunity of bringing us back into the fold again. But when they saw that this was useless, then we became the butt of their arrows. Yes, they bent their bows to shoot their arrows, to shoot at the innocent. That's the way it is put in the 63rd Psalm. I think it's the 4th verse. The wicked, the workers of iniquity. That's what God calls them, the workers of iniquity. And so in this matter, if we think back, how glad we were then, even though it hurt us sometimes to have these people talk to us and treat us the way they were treating us, we felt happy over the fact that in the Lord's providences, we were blessed in being sufferers for the truth's sake, that we might suffer for righteousness' sake. Happy, are ye when men shall say all manner of evil? Oh, it says blessed. Yes, but actually the Greek word has the meaning of happy. Your lot is a happy one. When all say evil against you, probably falsely, for the sake of Jesus and his truth, your lot is a happy one, a blessed one. And so, of course, not only that, but you remember as you went along, that's Russellism. I recognize it's Russellism. You're a Russellite. Did you feel badly over it? Well, Brother Russell never accepted the name. He said, you and I shouldn't accept it either. But we shouldn't feel badly over the fact they call us these things. You remember Jesus was called a wine-bibber. It was also said that what he did by the powers of Beelzebub. We're in his company. That's good company. If they speak evil of us for the sake of righteousness and the truth. To those of Jesus' day, he said, you call yourselves the children of Abraham? Well, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. But you see me and I'm telling you the truth. And you seek to kill me. You see the difference. And so we have then of this thought. He would have them come into the remembrance of these early afflictions. Well, you were happy then. You were happy because of the fact that God had given you an opportunity to witness to the truth. Now, dear friends, we must suffer for righteousness' sake. But that doesn't mean that we're to go out to look for suffering or to do things foolishly to induce the suffering. You think that it's necessary for you to witness to the truth so that you might suffer because of it. If that's the way you're looking at it, that's the wrong thing. You don't find anything about Jesus like that. You don't find anything in the lives of the apostles like that. Unless you might say, you're saying too much, Brother Fry. I just want to read you something that Brother Russell has written about it. I thought so much of it, I put it into the Bible itself. I'm not adding to the Bible, but I pasted it in here. It says we are not to seek suffering in a foolish way by doing foolish things. We have no such example in our Lord's case, nor in the case of the apostles. It's not necessary that we should suffer martyrdom or physical persecution. Selah. Possibly the extent of our suffering may be the wounding of our feelings. Oh yes, that's what's hurt. When the workers of iniquity whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the innocent. Perhaps our suffering even will be still less than this, as the apostle explains. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, and both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. So you see, in other words, you just live the life, and you'll have the persecutions. You'll have them from Satan, the adversary. You'll have temptations along the lines of the flesh, first of all. The world and the devil. Jesus was tempted in every point like unto his brethren. First along the lines of the flesh. You'll notice that when the adversary came to tempt Jesus, he didn't quote scripture. He says, Jesus, this thing that you're undertaking is a wonderful thing. Yes, I admire you for it, Jesus. Can you imagine words like that coming from the adversary? Well, he continues. He says, you know, you fasted now 40 days and 40 nights. You're hungry. If you're going to carry on this ministry, you'll need strength. So why not use a little of divine power and convert these stones into bread and eat them and make yourself strong to carry on your ministry? Any scripture in there? No. That was along the lines of the flesh. Jesus was hungry. Wouldn't you be after 40 days and 40 nights? Yes. But Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Notice that. Not some words, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. And you know, that's the very book that the higher critics and a great many of the preachers that are in the nominal pulpits today would just like to tear apart and throw out. And Jesus quotes from it three times. And after he did this, the adversary, noting that Jesus was ready with a scripture, he says, well, I'll quote scripture now too. He remembered that psalm of David in which Jehovah God promised, as it were, that he would give his angels, his messenger, a charge concerning him, that he wouldn't dash his feet against the rocks. And so he says, now, Jesus, you see the pinnacle of that temple? Suppose you go up there, cast yourself down, and if you land in the court way below there, and you're not injured because his angels have, well, they'll all know that you're the Messiah. Well, that God didn't want him to do. If Jesus had accidentally gotten into circumstances where he would fall and would be apt to hurt himself, then God would have interposed and interceded. But for one to deliberately see whether God will do what he promised is unbelief. That's disobedience. If God says, you should believe. And when you don't believe what God says, that is disobedience. That was the sin of the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness, you remember? God says, I've given you the land. Take it in. It's yours. Drive the people out. And they said, well, let's send spies in there first. Let's see how the land is. And when the spies came back, they said, oh, it's all that the Lord had said, but. And there's the smelly goat that always goes around butting in. He says, no, we can't take it. There are giants there, great big walled cities. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, the Lord says it's ours. If he is with us, who can be against us, huh? You see. And so, of course, Jesus, full of faith, was able to quote, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see? So, after quoting that scripture, you see the adversary, he says, oh, I've got one more up my sleeve here. Let me try this. And he shakes that out. And he says, Jesus, you know all of this world is in my hands now. The world lieth in the wicked one. You know it. They're all mine. Yes. Well, if you want them, I'll give you an easy way. Why go the way of the cross? Why die on that cross of Calvary? No, that isn't necessary. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you all of this. And once again, he quotes the scriptures. He speaks about God. He was the only one to be served. Not Satan. Not the adversary. These are the temptations, you see, that come. You know, Jesus was alone. You see, when the adversary took advantage of it? When he was alone. When he was separated from everybody else. That's where the danger lies with you and with me. Being separated. And we don't take the time to read. We don't take the time to study. We don't take the time to pray. We got so many other things to do. In the office, there's a lot of work to be done. Boss wants to know when you're going to get this finished. How long is it going to take you? Why didn't you finish it 10 minutes ago? If it's in the home, you've got washing to do. Even though you have an electric machine for that. You've got ironing, you've got the dishes to wash, you've got sewing. You got to remember that you got a husband coming home at night. He wants to eat. He'll be hungry. He wants supper. You got to think of, you got to do all of these things, you see. And that's the time the adversary comes. Oh, you don't have an easy life of it. You don't have any time to look up the scriptures. You haven't any time to study. You just got to keep busy here all the time. Just keep at it. This is the best way to keep your family's love and your husband's love. When the adversary quotes scripture, and let me tell you, he knows the scriptures better than any of you or I know it. But he doesn't know how to apply them. That's the trouble with him. But if you want an excuse for doing something that isn't right, he'll give you all the help that you want and more. He has a plant working day and night. They never shut down, just making excuses for people to use. You see, that's where the danger lies, being separated. The purpose of coming together is to inspire one another. Why do you suppose Jesus, when he sent out the 70 disciples, sent them out two by two? Well, I tell you, the adversary knows this too. You probably have noticed that whenever one of the nuns in the Catholic Church goes out, there's always maybe a little girl with her, or another sister. They rarely travel alone, you see. They could be tempted, you see, to go astray. And certainly the adversary would want them to go astray. And Jesus said, when the adversary casts out the adversary, now look out, he knows that the time has come. He's afraid, he's scared. And there's a lot of things you're going to see in these days where the adversary will be quoting scripture. But you will know that when he quotes them, he isn't quoting them right. We'll remind you also, dear friends, how in the Lord's overruling providence, as God in the beginning said, when Adam was alone, it's not good for man to be alone. But you say, if he hadn't had Eve, he would never have fallen into sin. How do you know that? That's your conjecture. But this we know, that God said, wasn't it? Because he was establishing a type of the relationship of the church to the heavenly bridegroom. Jesus was not to be alone in the glory of the kingdom. He was to have a helpmate associated with him. But not only that, dear friends. You'll notice that those spies that went out there, Joshua and Caleb, they kept each other warm. They kept each other inspired. And of all of the children of Israel that were of age and left the land of Egypt to start on this journey, they were the only two, aside from the Levites, that were privileged to enter in. You see where the danger is? Yes, dear friends. The danger is in the separation, not from God. Even though they were separated from Egypt, they didn't need to be separated from God. Could they have kept their minds centered upon the promises of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would never have doubted. Abraham had great faith, so much so that he is called the father of the faithful. And this too is a symbolism. It's an allegory, if you wish to call it such. Jehovah God is the father of the faithful. He found his type in Abraham. And Abraham is merely called the father of the faithful. That those who are the Israelites indeed are the children of Abraham, not because any fleshly descent, but because of the faith of Abraham. And Jesus told them that. Paul reiterates it too. You're not a Jew because you've been circumcised according to the flesh, or because you were born as one of the children of Israel. You're an Israelite only because you have the faith of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. you see. And then we remind you again, Moses and Aaron. You have Moses, he's up on the mountain. They're just about in the borderland of the land of Canaan. And their enemies come upon them, Amalek and so forth. Do you remember what happened? Israel wasn't able to have the victory over its enemies. They weren't strong enough. And let me tell you, dear friends, you're not strong enough either for a victory over the adversary. You couldn't possibly have the victory. He has 6,000 years of experience. He knows all about you. He knows your Achilles heel. He knows all of your weaknesses. He knows all of these things. But you see, what does he do? Knowing this, oh yes, you dip yourself into the pool so that you might be immortal. That's what Achilles' mother did. But you know why she held him by the heel? That part was mortal. That spoiled the whole thing, didn't it? Just one little bit of sin, just one little bit of disobedience to the will of God can mar the most wonderful character. Suppose Jesus had failed in one iota. Oh, he said he'd still been wonderful. Not in God's sight. Because he knew that even though he was the Son of God, if he had failed to reveal the Father in his character, that it would have been eternal annihilation from the presence of God. And so we read that he prayed to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. And that which he feared was death. He didn't have, like you and I have, an advocate. When Moses was up in the mount then, he would intercede for the children of Israel down below. But you know, Moses, being a very, very beautiful type in this instance of Jesus, our great deliverer, the captain of our salvation, if we're to have the victories, he will intercede for us. But the victory in the final comes from Jehovah God, not from Christ. He merely is the intermediary. He's the one that supplies what is needed. And so when Moses was on the mount, you notice when Moses' hands were up, Israel had the victory. But he got tired, and his hands fell. And when his hands fell, the enemies of Israel had the victory. So what did they do? They got two people, Aaron and Hur. And they stood either side, upholding those hands, so that they wouldn't fall until Israel had the victory. And now, dear friends, you and I are in the same position. We have an enemy, which is the flesh. We can't have the victory over the flesh. It's more powerful, more potent than we are. Do I have to tell you that? Or do you know it? I don't have to tell you then. Well, what happens? You have an advocate. You have an intercessor with the Father, Christ Jesus. And while his hand will never fail, let me tell you, unless you support him with your love of righteousness on the one hand and your hatred of iniquity on the other, you're not going to have the victory. You're not supporting him. And you're not going to have that victory. Aaron, there means exalted. Her means noble. And of all that is highest and all that is noblest within you are working together with your intercessor, then it will be God who will give you the victory. But the victory is only yours under those conditions. But notice, dear friends, again the pairing of two. You have Aaron and her. This is manifest through the scriptures in the days of Paul when he went as a missionary. On his first missionary journey, he went with Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. On the second missionary journey, it was Paul and Silas. But it was also Barnabas and John Mark, you see. Two. That's companionship. That's fellowship. Their fellowship was in the Lord. And they could accomplish the will of God only because of the fact being associated with one another, one would keep the other inspired. If I have the temptation to do something, to let down the bars a little bit, if I'm with you, you can give me the word. And just listening to you, just being in your presence sometimes will just buoy me up. And Satan says, well, I'll come again some other time. You've got company. Well, if you've got that kind of company, you can be proud of it, dear friends. You can be thankful to God. This is why the apostle wanted them not to forget their assembling of themselves together. Even though they would be made a gazing stock by the reproaches and afflictions, the afflictions which they suffered were for Christ's sake. And it says, you had companion of me in my bonds. Unfortunately, this translation is not as good as it might be. It centers in the Apostle Paul himself, actually in the Greek, and that you have compassion on those in bonds, which would take in the Apostle Paul, of course, but not only Paul, but all those, because in those days there was a great persecution on the part of the Sanhedrin, on the part of the Jews in Rome. Oh, they had much to bear. You haven't begun to suffer yet. You haven't yet resisted unto blood. We don't know what will still remain for us, but this we can be sure of, that if we center our hearts and our hopes in the Lord and say, as Jesus did, thy will, not mine, be done, then you will recognize that there is never anything that just happens accidentally to you. If the Lord permits it, there is a lesson, either for you or for those who are associated with you. There is a lesson. Look for it. Unless you're not a child of God. If you go into an airplane, it may be that everybody else's life is spared because you're on that plane. Nothing can happen to it because God is caring for you. Because he causes all things, not some, to work together for good to those that love the Lord, the called according to his purpose. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence with that great recompense of reward. There does come the temptation sometimes when things don't seem to go the way we would like them to go. They seem to go the very reverse way. We're disappointed, and we begin to say, I wonder, am I a child of God after all? Has he accepted me? What? He doesn't seem to answer my prayers. Well, don't ever think that God doesn't answer the prayer of his saints. He always answers them, but sometimes the answer is no. I think I could tell you that story once again about the little girl. She prayed that there'd be no rain on her birthday so she'd have a nice party. And her birthday came and it poured and it lightning everything. And somebody says, well, God didn't answer. Oh, yes, he did. He said no. Well, that was it. Now, if you and I could have faith like that, we could remove all of these mountains of doubt that people shove in our way. You know, they don't have to have much faith to put a mountain in our way, but we have to have a lot of faith to move it out of the way again, you see. So don't cast away that confidence, because that confidence has great recompense of reward. But you have need of patience, and this should really read patient endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you say, you might receive the promise. You know, you run in the race, and you get to the mark. Well, the prize isn't given out when you reach the mark. You have to stand at the mark. You have to remain there. But you get impatient, you know. And you start moving your feet up and down, and first thing you know, you're walking back to see how somebody else. Oh, hurry up. What's the matter with you? And while you're doing that, the prize is given out, and you weren't there. So if you reach the mark, stand there. Don't go back to crit. Brother Russell says, if you're in the holy, don't go out after someone else. Call to them from the holy, but don't go out into the court and into the camp after them. You know, when you get out there, there's defilement there. And so he would encourage them. He says, after you've done the will of God, you need of patient endurance. Stand patiently, endure patiently, until the reward, the prize is given. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He will not tarry. And this is a quote from Habakkuk, the second chapter, the third and the fourth verses. You see. Now, a little while. Well, dear friends, if it was a little while back in those days, how much more of a little while will it be today, you see? In a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. Now, in the first place, dear friends, we don't know exactly when the epistle to the Hebrews was written, but it was written before AD 70. Maybe in 68, 69, we don't know. But if he came in judgment, then there was fulfilled in the year AD 70 the baptism that he would give of fire to those of his own to whom he came and received him not. You remember John said, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The fires of judgment came upon the nation of Israel, and many of those were responsible for the trials and the difficulties that the saints of God, the early Hebrew Christians, were suffering. And the judgment of God was already manifested. But they were not to take satisfaction in this and say, oh, now you see, if you hadn't made fun of us, maybe you'd been spared this. You have no right to take that into your mouth either. Just you be glad that in the Lord's providences, you're worthy of his care. Because the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now you see, the just. Well, those who are justified, they live because they've been justified by faith. If you have life, it's the imputation of Jesus' merit. Not yet the application, but the imputation. In God's sight, that's the same thing. You stand where Jesus stood in your justification. He was just. You're justified. But enables you to enter into the covenant, to respond to the call, the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. We'll live by faith. But when it says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, Paul is not quoting himself, but he's quoting Jehovah God. It is God who will have no pleasure in him. And when God finds no pleasure, nor should he keep anyone that is antagonistic or fails or doesn't want to come in harmony with him to live at all. So there is this annihilation. And Obadiah tells us of the nations that they shall be as though they had not been. And in the Old Testament it says they shall be returned into hell. Well, of course, hell means the hidden, the death state. They come out, and if they're returned to it, that's their second death, and they shall be no more. So you see, dear friends, the just shall live by faith. Not that they're worthy of living at all, but only because of their faith. Their faith will be accounted to them for righteousness. We've hurried through this portion a little bit, dear friends, because in our next, if the Lord permit, we expect to start with that great galaxy that the apostle brings before us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Those who had this faith and who were justified. Faith is the substance, the groundwork, the basis of the things that we hope for, and the conviction that we have of things that are not seen. May God bless that to you.